Let's go to Proverbs chapter 24. We're going to start there tonight, and then we'll be going to another passage. Let me just ask you as well tonight, when you think about, if you think about Ben and Ashley, pray for them. This stuff, really in a dilemma with trying to figure out exactly what to do as far as where to have the baby and with all the different changes and everything with Obamacare. It's really complicated matters. I've read from other missionaries where they've had to they've had problems with the Obamacare and their insurance, and that's the way it is right now. Doctors are very reluctant to take somebody they haven't, of course, been doctoring through the pregnancy, and so there's still some options. They're trying to figure out what's best for them, whether to have the baby in Oklahoma City, here, maybe stay in Madagascar, South Africa. It's all kind of up in the air right now, so I'd appreciate your prayers for wisdom. He called this week, and really, when it comes to this, I don't have a lot of answers for him, but do what's best for Ashley and the baby, and flying at 36 weeks scares him a little bit, and I can understand that. So anyway, they would appreciate your prayers, I know. Let's try the Lord's blessing now. Heavenly Father, it doesn't matter if there's 2 or 2,000. Your Word is effective and powerful, and I pray that you will help us tonight to learn from it, speak to our hearts. Thank you for these people who in the cold have come out and for this service tonight. Lord, I pray that you'll bless them for their efforts. Again, we ask for journeying mercies for our group over in Indiana. Give them a safe tournament and a safe trip home. Help me now in these thoughts tonight, in Jesus' name and amen. I'm going to title this brief series on Wednesday nights, and I don't know how long it will last. Just kind of go from week to week. Consider and receive. Consider and receive. Look with me at chapter 24, verse number 30, book of Proverbs. The wise man said, I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. This is my text verse. And considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. So he considered and he received. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, this is what he learned. A little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth. And thy want as an armed man. Sometimes I've heard folks read verse 34, and instead of traveleth, they'll say the word travaileth. But if you look at the word, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, is on the move all the time. Went down to Brother Keith Harrison's mother's memorial service last night, and Brother Keith was reminiscing about their boyhood, and his older brother spoke a little bit as well. And of course, Brother Keith and Tony's dad was a gypsy. And they said that they were in 9 different schools. Help me, Joyce. Remember what it was before the fourth grade? I think it was before the fourth grade. They were in 9 different schools before fourth grade. Now, you know, friend, I don't care how much money you have or don't have. When you're on the move that often, things get beat up. Brother Brown used to say 3 moves is as good as a fire. And that's blunt, honest truth. So shall thy poverty cometh as one that traveleth. One that's on the move all the time, and thy want as an armed man. Now, here's my thinking, okay? In this book, I hope this doesn't seem dark to you, but let me explain what I'm going to be doing. In this book of wisdom called Proverbs, the wise man went by the field of a slothful man, and he went by the vineyard of a man who was void of understanding. And as he made this journey, the Bible says that he took notice of what he saw. He said in verse number 32, then I saw. So he took pains to really look it over. And the Bible says when he saw it, he considered it and he received instruction. So here's my thinking. He learned some valuable lessons from those who were less than successful. Now, obviously, you would be wise to learn from the successful man. In this case, one who is diligent in his work ethic and able to learn and understand. You would be wise to go by the field of the farmer who consistently grew bountiful crops and made money selling them. You'd be wise to go by the vineyard of the grower who produced a bountiful harvest of grapes or whatever and turned a profit every year with his harvest. In other words, you know, the way we kind of do it is you learn from the one who is doing it and doing it right and is successful. That's our mode of thinking. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think there is some merit to that, obviously. However, obviously, there are lessons to be learned from those who don't do it right, and who have made some kind of mess of things in their life, And you know, we might not spend as much time learning from them, but obviously there are some lessons that can and should be learned from those who are less than successful. Our Bible is full of stories about people. And not all of those people were tremendously successful. In fact, some of those people made a mess of things in their life. And I'm not talking about people who messed up, had a setback, and then got back on track and lived basically a successful life. You know, really, when you think about it, there are only a handful of people outside of Jesus Christ who made it through with no major setbacks. We always think of Joseph. We always think of Daniel when we think of people like that. Probably the three Hebrew boys. But, you know, I'm going to take us by the field and the vineyard of some people in the Bible who just made a major mess out of things and consider it and learn from it and receive from the lessons that we might learn from folks who were less than successful. And when I started thinking about this, actually the person that got me thinking along this whole line was in the first book of our Bible. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. And I want to look tonight for a few minutes at the man Cain. The man Cain. I think you would agree with me that he made a major mess of things in his life. Okay? This is not a man who you know, had a setback and then got back on track. But he made a major mess of things. And I want to look at Cain's life for a little bit tonight and see what we can consider and receive in the way of instruction and understanding and learning from a man who was less than successful, and that man is Cain. Now, when we get to Genesis chapter 4, so what are the obvious things we know about Cain? Well, first of all, he's the first child in the world. You got Adam and Eve, and verse number 1 tells us that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. So he's the first child in the world. Cain had a younger brother, verse number 2, and she again bare his brother Abel. So he had a younger brother by the name of Abel. Cain was the first child to follow in his father's vocation, which was farming, okay? Look at verse number 2 again. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And that's what Adam did. Adam worked the ground. Adam was the man that worked the ground. And so Cain followed in his father's vocation. Cain brought an offering that was the work of his hands to God. Look at verse number 3. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. So he brought an offering that was the work of his hands. In verse number 5, we learned that God did not respect Cain's offering, but unto Cain and his offering, he, God, had no respect. So God had no respect for Cain's offering. And then we learned from verse number 8 that he was the first human murderer. Look at it. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. He was a murderer, the first human murderer. And then in verse 11 and 12, we learned that Cain received a personal curse from God that lasted the rest of his life. Look at it. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. So what Cain did, you know, when he messed up, he didn't mess up and get back on track. Okay, he messed up his life to the point where, unfortunately, he lived the rest of his life, the Bible says, as a fugitive and a vagabond. Every time he tried to work the ground, it didn't produce. It would produce for everybody else, but not Cain. And that's because God put a curse on Cain, a personal curse. All right, now, that kind of sums up the field of a man that we do not want to emulate, but we should consider it and look at it and learn from his life. So I want to give you four things that I think we can learn from Cain's field. First of all, I want us to see this. Uncontrolled anger is a very dangerous passion. Uncontrolled anger is a very dangerous passion. Look at verse number 5. The Bible says, and unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. God had not respect. And Cain was very wroth. So he's very angry after God rejects his offering. He receives Abel's offering. He rejects Cain's. The Bible says that Cain was very wroth, very angry. Now, folks, I'm convinced, and I think you agree, there is a place for anger. Okay? I am not of the persuasion that some of the preachers in America are today that are just totally anti-anger. And there's all this anger stuff that's out there that, you know, if you're angry, you're wrong. I believe there is a place for anger. I don't believe that all anger is sinful. Ephesians 4 says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." I think it's right sometimes for parents to show righteous anger when their kids are sin, when their kids disobey and sin. I think it's right. I think it's good for parents to show righteous anger. So I'm not of the persuasion that all anger is sinful and wrong, but there is no place for uncontrolled anger. And if it's left unattended, that kind of anger can be a dangerous passion. A dangerous passion, okay? And by the way, anger is one of those works of the flesh that everybody has. So, you know, it's not possible for anybody to say, "Well, I'm not an angry person." Anger is in our flesh. Galatians chapter 5 talks about wrath and hatred as being a work of the flesh. So it's in us because of our sin nature. Some people have allowed the Spirit of God to control it better than others. Some people have a quicker trigger than others. But anger is in each and every one of us. And those who have a problem with it, if it's left unattended, it can be a very serious, serious passion. We won't turn to these passages for sake of time. But I wrote some Bible verses down that speak to the danger of anger. Listen carefully. Proverbs 14:17. "He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly." And boy, there's a lot of truth to that. If you've ever been in a situation in your life where you got angry quick and acted, you probably look back on that with regret. And the Bible says that, "He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly." Proverbs 22:24, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go." Well, the Bible's pretty plain about that. Don't get around angry people. Okay, I have separated myself, not from intimate friendships, from even peripheral friendships, from some pastors years ago who had a very angry, ugly spirit. And the Bible talks about that. Make no friendship with an angry man. There's a reason for that. Okay, Proverbs chapter 29, verse number 22. "An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression." He doesn't just have a transgression, he aboundeth in transgression. Anger left unattended has the potential to be a very dangerous passion. Ecclesiastes 7:9, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." Now, I don't know about you, but those are four verses that speak pretty bleakly about anger. Okay, anger. Now, it's not specified in this passage, but it is possible when you think through the story, it is possible that jealousy and envy contributed to Cain's anger. The truth of the matter is, jealousy and envy and anger are pretty much all synonymous, and they really kind of go together, because here's Abel. He brings his offering of the sheep they're supposed to, and God receives it. God rejects Cain's offering. He gets jealous. He gets envious of Abel's being received of God. And then this anger is stirring in his heart. The Bible talks a lot about jealousy and envy in the same manner as it talks about anger. Song of Solomon 8:6. "Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath the most vehement flame." Sounds a lot like God talked about anger when He talked about jealousy in Solomon 8. Job chapter 5, verse 2. "For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one." Listen to Proverbs 27:4. "Wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous." I wasn't even sure that the word outrageous was used in the Bible until I got that verse. I've read it, but it never jumped off the page. If you'd asked me, "Is the word outrageous used in the Bible?" I would have said, "No, that's too new. But anger is outrageous. Listen to this. "But who is able to stand before envy?" So you've got all three of them in the same verse. You've got anger or wrath. You've got anger and wrath. And then you've got envy all in the same verse there. And then in Mark chapter 15, verse number 10, the Bible says this about Pilate when Jesus was in front of him. "For he knew that the chief priest had delivered him," Christ, "for envy." Now think about that. The reason they turned him over to Pilate to be crucified was because of envy. They were envious of Christ. Now, anger, jealousy, and envy are all related passions that are horribly dangerous. And if they're not dealt with, if they're not confessed, if you are a person given to a quick temper, if you are a person given to bouts of anger, it really needs to be dealt with. Because if it's not dealt with, it can be deadly. I've said before, and I told this illustration, some of you that have been here for a while will remember it. I spent a lot of time in Iowa with a young man who had a very tough situation in life. That's all there was to it. His mother got expecting with him in one of those one night happenings and got pregnant and delivered him out of wedlock, and then proceeded for all the years that he was growing up in the home, proceeded to tell him that he was a mistake, he was not a planned baby. Just if she had had it her way, he would have never been. I'm not a real touchy-feely guy, but you have that drilled in your head from the woman who is your mother from the time that you are a child, a toddler. It's going to weigh on you after a while, and it messed him up. It just did. And this kid, this young man, as a teenager, I met him as a teenager. He was full of anger, full of it. And I literally tried to help him deal with it more. I cannot tell you the number of hours, multiplied hours of time. And Teresa probably knows who I'm talking about. And if she knows anything about my time out there, she probably knows it. I'm telling you, I spent multiplied hours of time. His grandmother lived about a block and a half from where Joyce and I lived for 7 years. And so I would pass by the house often. I would take him with me. Our kids were little. Sometimes I couldn't take them. I would take him with me. I would take him soul winning with me, visiting with me when I had errands to run, when I had projects to do. I tried to be a friend to him. I tried to help him. He had a horrible anger problem. Before we moved to the same street that his grandmother lived, he lived with his grandmother. And before we moved there, well, we moved a couple places, but we lived right across the street from the church, in a house that had been converted into four apartments, and elderly people lived there. We were the youngest folks there. We lived in a little bitty old apartment, and the window, you could look out that one of the windows of the apartment, see right across the street there at Marion Avenue to the church. And one summer night, we had the windows open. I'd only been there a couple months, and I heard this ruckus from across the street. And I looked out the window across the street there, and here was this young man. He was driving a Ford pickup in those days. And he was running back. He was backing up in the street and running at the truck and kicking the tailgate with. And he was a stout guy. He was kicking the tailgate with every ounce of energy he had. He'd back up and he'd run across and kick it again. He'd back up and he kicked that tailgate until he kicked it plumb off the truck. It flopped in the street. And I watched that happen. That was the first indication I had of the problems this young man was battling with. He's 16, 17 years of age. And as time went on, I learned his grandmother foolishly bought him a Camaro. And he had a nice Camaro. And the engine, he blew the engine somehow in it. And he pushed it up underneath a big old tree in the front yard and got him a come-along. And somehow got the motor mounts loosed and got that engine all loose. And he pulled it up out of there and something slipped and the engine fell. And when it fell, it busted some of the car, and it made him mad. So he just jacked it up again, and turned the button, and poof. And then he jacked it up again, and he pushed the car ahead, so where the windshield was right underneath the engine, and he smashed the windshield. And then he jacked it up again, folks. He jacked that engine up and pushed that car ahead till he had smashed that thing flat. He smashed the top of the car down. He smashed the back window out. Now, I know that seems, funny on the back side of it, but think about that. This is it's not a horribly expensive car, but he just ruined a car. And he was mad. And then he got a station wagon. And I remember he pulled up in front of the church when the station wagon had no headlights, had no taillights, had the back window missing. I said, "What happened to your headlights? What happened to your taillights?" He said, "Well, I got mad and I kicked them out." And then I said, then one more time he pulled up in front of the church, no headlights, no taillights on a different car. And I pulled him, I said, "Son, I want to tell you something. I've tried to help you with this thing. This is a serious thing. I don't know if you understand how serious it is. If you don't get this fixed, it's not going to be a car, it's going to be your wife. And it didn't surprise me after I moved here to find out that he ended up in jail for domestic abuse. He beat his wife up. Because all that was just a release of anger. And finally, when he got married, he took it out on his wife instead of his vehicle. And I'm going to tell you something. Uncontrolled anger is a dangerous passion. A dangerous passion. I'll be the first to admit, as a man, I'm quick-tempered. And that one verse that I read to you, he that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. And there's things that I look back on in my 57 years of living, and especially just the years as an adult, when I got angry and reacted in anger, whether it be with my wife or my children or some other situation, and I am ashamed and embarrassed by some of the things that took place because of the uncontrolled anger that was in my heart. Uncontrolled anger is a dangerous passion. Here's Cain. He gets mad because God rejects his offering. He ends up taking it out on his brother and kills him. Murders him. And the root sin of that thing was just nothing more than uncontrolled anger. It is a dangerous, dangerous passion. The world of professional sports is having a horrible time with it right now. They're beating their wives up, their wives up, their girlfriends up like crazy. It's unbelievable. So uncontrolled passion is a dangerous, uncontrolled anger is a dangerous, dangerous passion. Number two, something else we can learn from the field of Cain, a man who is less than successful. And that's this, doers of righteousness are often hated by doers of evil. Doers of righteousness are often hated by doers of evil. Hold your finger here. Look at 1 John chapter 3 in your Bible in the New Testament tonight. 1 John chapter 3. And we'll look at a couple of verses in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Cain is mentioned over here. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11 and 12. Doers of righteousness are often hated by doers of evil. Look at verse 11 here, 1 John 3. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain. So here's Cain used as an example of failure. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. That's an interesting statement to me, and I've not wrapped my mind around that entirely. Who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. I do know that the Bible says the devil was a murderer from the beginning. Think about that. A murderer from the beginning. So obviously Cain was operating under the influence of the evil one, Satan, okay? And slew his brother. And look here. And wherefore slew he him? So John asked the question, why did he kill him? And he gave the answer. Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So John asked the question, why did Cain kill Abel? And then he answered it, basically says, because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain offered. And obviously, God received Abel's offering and rejected Cain's. And this created an ugly, ugly, ugly spirit in Cain's heart. And that anger began to boil. Now, you know, John 3:19, Jesus says this, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. I will say this tonight, folks. Listen carefully. For some of you men who work out in the world and you're working, rubbing shoulders with people who are unsaved, it's not that you dislike them or that you hate them. They're lost. They're unsaved. They act like unsaved people. The light of a good testimony is often hated by those who are in darkness. The light of a good testimony is often hated by those who are in darkness. Those who are committed to living a righteous life will never be the most popular with those who are not ashamed of their evil. We don't have a lot of teenagers here tonight. Most of them are gone. But if they were all here, and I would say to the ones who are here, being committed to living a righteous life, if the group as a whole doesn't care about God, if the group as a whole has no heart for God, the teenagers who live a righteous life will never be the most popular teenagers. That's just the way it goes. It's always been that way. Because people who are committed to living a righteous life are not going to be popular with those who are not ashamed of their evil. I remember when I was at college and worked up here, and I think I've mentioned this before, worked up here at Thrall Carr in Chicago Heights. Worked there for, 20 months. the last 20 months of my schooling there, and worked there when we got married, worked there until we left. And, you know, I worked on the undercarriage jig. It was where we made railroad cars, welded them together. And the undercarriage jig, they brought a great big old center beam that runs across the very bottom of the railroad car. And if you've ever seen a grain hopper, there were three compartments on the grain hopper, and they brought that thing over to us, just the beam that ran across the bottom, and we put the sides, we just tack welded, we didn't solid weld a whole lot, a little bit, we just tack welded the sides on and some other things, and a lot of guys on that jig were from Hiles Anderson, were saved. I worked there, Jim Blaylock and I worked side by side for 20 months. Charlie Vest, Tracy Neimeyer's dad, worked on that jig with us. Keith Lockwood, that's where Keith Lockwood got saved. He got saved working on that jig with us. Bob Vasindak, Bob came in. I never forget, he looked like Roger Daltrey. That may not mean much to you, but to me, I was lost and unsaved. And he was a singer for a rock and roll band. And when Bob Vasindak walked into Thrall Car, he looked like Roger Daltrey. Had ringlets. He had ringlets, long old ringlet hair, and just, you know, the hippie of the day. And he got saved and went off to Hiles Anderson and married Russell Anderson's daughter. I always thought that's a from rags to riches story, amen. But anyway, so there was a John Barraclough worked on that jig. Mick Lantis, I'm probably missing some, but what have I named? About seven guys? Seven or eight guys out of maybe, a total of probably 18? To 18 of us. And our foreman was Bill Smith. Not the one you're thinking of, okay? By the way, did y'all know Bill Smith moved to the Promised Land? He and Joyce moved to Georgia. Yes, they did. Amen. They live outside the city of Atlanta now. But anyway, there was about seven of us that were saved and college students. And then you had maybe a dozen, 14, maybe a dozen that were unsaved. And those guys, they did not like us. We went in to work. And, you know, we were supposed to put together four undercarriages a night. And the honest truth of the matter is, with simple, consistent work, you could do five. But the quota was four. And I'm going to say it, maybe I don't mean to frost you, I'm not totally against labor unions, but the union guys, we were all union that worked there. Those union guys were mad. What are you doing? They disliked it. And they would purposely drag their feet. All they wanted to do was the status quo. We could have worked without breaking our backs, without working terribly hard. We could put together five undercarriages a night. But they didn't like it. And boy, they drug their feet. And more often than not, we only got four done. Sometimes we got four and a half, got four done, and a fifth one started. And it was ugly. It was ugly. They did not like us. They said things, spoke things, cussed things. You know, and that's just one little example. The light of a good testimony is often hated by those who are in darkness. And you men, some of you ladies that go to work in places where there's a bunch of unsaved people around you, and you have a good testimony, you know, there's going to be somebody, you know, some guys are okay with it, but some guys aren't going to like it if you've got a good testimony. And that's what happened here. And this is part of the territory that goes along with living right. You know what? You and I have to be able to stand the heat. Remember what Jesus said? John 15:18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, if we give the unsaved world cause to hate us just because we're idiots, that's wrong. And there are those that do that. But if your testimony, if you're not willing, you know, because you're not willing to listen to a dirty joke, because you're not willing to watch some perverted video on somebody's phone, because you're not going to turn your eyes while guys steal from the tool room, because you're not going to be a part of that, you're going to be hated. And Jesus said, remember, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So doers of righteousness, doers of right, are oftentimes hated by those who are doers of evil. Number three, almost done here. God takes note of our uncontrolled passions. This is what we're learning from a man who was less than successful. God takes note of our uncontrolled passions. Look at verse number 6. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? Now, Cain's not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so God speaks to him directly. Cain, why are you mad? And why is your countenance falling? Now watch. He noticed something as small as Cain's countenance. But folks, really, Cain's countenance was not a small thing because Cain's countenance reflected his heart. He was angry. How many times does the countenance reflect the heart? Any parent in here has seen that with the children. The countenance reflects the heart. And God says to this man, He says, why are you angry? And why is your countenance falling? God was speaking to him directly, he's not filled with this or indwelt by the Spirit, Old Testament. God is speaking to him in an attempt to cause Cain to deal with his anger. Why are you wrong? The truth of the matter is, friend, you could put any sin in this picture here. God deals with our hearts about our sin. If you and I were completely honest tonight, took some time to think about it, there's probably been a time in your life and in my life where we had something going on in our hearts, and it was like God said to us, why are you this way? What are you doing? Why are you angry? Why are you so lustful? Why are you this? Why are you that? What's wrong with you? There are many examples in the Bible where God dealt with people about their sin. And folks, here's my point. When God deals with us concerning sin, it is an act of mercy. We do not deserve the intervention of God's dealing with our hearts. But in mercy, He deals with us instead of just whacking us for our wrong. You know, God couldn't do that. God could take us to the woodshed every time we deserved it. He can just whack. I am glad that God doesn't just whack us when we do wrong. I'm glad in mercy, in love, that He deals with us. What's the matter with you? What's happening? Why don't you get this fixed? And I'm glad God does that. When He does that, that's His mercy. I'd rather God do that with me and get on me and ask me some questions than take me to the woodshed. Because boy, when God takes you to the woodshed, it's not pleasant. Now, the truth of the matter is, when God deals with our hearts because of our sins, sometimes it's not pleasant. And there may be some consequences that come from it that are not enjoyable. But folks, I want to tell you something. There is something worse than God dealing with our sin, and that's God not dealing with our sin. That's worse. If God's not dealing with our sin, man, that's horrid. Because left to ourselves, what's going to become of us? We must have His intervention. You know, when people make a mess of things and get themselves in trouble, be it young or old, doesn't matter, but particularly the young people. And, you know, you don't usually have older people making a total mess of things out of their life, but young people you do, and young adults sometimes you do. And when counseling with them after a mess up, you know what I tell them? If what they did was brought to light through an act of God, you know what I tell them? I tell them, look, don't be concerned about how this was brought to light. Just be thankful that God's not giving up on you. The whole reason that this was brought to light was because it's proof positive that God's not done with you yet. If God didn't care about you, He wouldn't deal with it. He'd let it go. And you know, some, not every time, but sometimes just that simple truth from the Word of God, that simple principle can really brighten a man's outlook or a young man or a young lady's outlook, you know. Boy, you know, maybe okay, I'm in trouble and I'm going to have to deal with it and there's some consequences and it's not very pleasant, but you know, if this means that God is not done with me, this is wonderful. This really is good. The fact that God is working. And I think about David, you know, when he committed adultery and then had Uriah murdered, God could have just let him go. I'll always maintain that God sending Nathan to David was an act of mercy, intervening in David's life. because he wasn't done with David. So God takes note of our uncontrolled passions. He takes note of our sins, wants to deal with us about it. The best thing for us to do is be thankful he wants to deal with us and let him work. And then, let me say number four, we'll be done. There was an opportunity to do right for Cain. Look at verse number 7. Look at what God told him. He's asking him in verse 6, now what's the matter with you? Why are you so mad? Why is your countenance falling? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Now, folks, what I think that what that says to me is, at this point in verse number 7, there's still hope for Cain. He's got a choice. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Cain had a choice. Cain had a chance. Cain had a chance to get right and go on and be blessed. He had a chance. God said, Cain, if you will do well, it'll all work out. It'll all be okay. So here is this opportunity. You know, he wasn't going to take Cain to the woodshed yet. Okay? So here's your opportunity. I'm speaking to your heart, Cain, to intervene here and try to get you back on track. Because you know what? If you'll just get this thing straightened out, you got a whole long life ahead of you that you can be blessed. So God gave him a chance. God gave him a choice. But then God warned him, if you don't get it right, you're about to walk through a door that's going to lead to sin multiplying. And people often, the truth of the matter is, sin not dealt with leads to more sin. When the choice to straighten up the mess is neglected, the result is usually not good. We had staff prayer meeting this morning. Prayed for a lot of people. Prayed specifically by name for a lot of people. And Brother Greg, one of the guys that we prayed for this morning, was the man who has come to church with you the last couple of weeks from the prison ministry. Man got saved in prison for 3 years. He's been attending 3 years. Am I right? No, I don't want to embellish. For 2.5 years, he's been attending the services. And the first day out, he contacted Greg and said, I need to be in church. The first Sunday he was here, he followed the Lord in believer's baptism. He brought two people to church with him this past Sunday. We got our prison section up in the balcony up there. So I love it. Now, we prayed for him this morning. And here's what we prayed. That God, he's out. He's working. Some part-time, I guess. Part-time. And here's his chance to get it right. Get it right. And isn't God a merciful God? You say, well, what's he going to do? You know, I don't know what God's plans for him are, but Brother Payne, you tell him this. I am convinced that if he will do right, things could be a lot different for him over the next several years. Here's his opportunity. Here's his chance. Get it fixed. Okay? You suffered some consequences. You paid the price. And now here's the opportunity for you to get this back on track. Because you know the wonderful thing about our God is he's a lot more patient. He's a lot more long-suffering. He's a lot more forgiving and a lot more compassionate than people are. Remember when David sinned and numbered the people? And the Lord came and said, you got three choices. One, two, or three. And the third one was the Lord. And David said, let me fall into the... Give me the punishment that involves the Lord's hand. And I'm paraphrasing, because the Lord will have mercy on me when people won't. And that's true. And where you and I may write off a guy who's been in prison for how many years, I don't know. Where you and I may write him off, what has happened to him recently may be his opportunity to get the thing fixed and get back on track for God. Wouldn't that be a good thing if he would do that? Yes, sir. There was an opportunity to do right. An opportunity to do right. You know, I'm referring to David a couple times tonight. And I don't think David messed up his life to the point where because God used him after Bathsheba and Uriah. But do you know, in that whole process there, after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and before he murdered Uriah, remember when he was trying to get Uriah to go down and be with his wife? And twice twice. Uriah said no. You would have thought that David would have backed up and said, you know what, there is no sense in me going forward with this. He would have just confessed it right then and said, you know what, man, I've messed up. But he walked through a door. He ignored it and he walked through a door. And when he walked through that door, sin multiplied. The next thing he knew, he had the blood of Uriah on his hands. And in the long run, God had a bigger problem with his murder of Uriah than he did with his adultery. The Bible is very specific about that because that was cover up. That was after the opportunity that God in mercy gave him when Uriah would not go down and spend the evening with his wife on two separate occasions. And David should have said, whoa, and gotten it fixed. But he went through a door and sin multiplied. Now, look, obviously, the healthy thing and the good thing is to find the lives of successful people and people who did well in their walk with the Lord and learn from the Enochs and learn from the Daniels and learn from the Josephs. And how many times have we preached on those men? But in Proverbs 24, that man went by the field of a man who was less than successful. And he learned some lessons from the guy that did it wrong. And we're going to be talking, I don't think that's a dark subject. I think when we pass by the field of some of these people in the Bible who kind of made a mess of things in their lives and didn't recover, there are some things that you and I can learn from this. Maybe something was said tonight that will just kind of be tucked away in your heart, in my heart. Let's stand together. Thank you for listening and being here. Father in heaven, thank you for everything you've put into your book for us. And Cain is not one of those men about whom much is written, and certainly not a successful man. A man that had a complete failure. But Lord, we can learn from it. And I pray that you'll help us to tuck some things away in our hearts and learn tonight. Father, I pray that you'll help us to be careful about uncontrolled passion, uncontrolled anger. Help us, Lord, to be careful about that. Help us to realize, Lord, that if we're going to live righteously and we're committed to it, people who are committed to evil will not appreciate it. Help us, Lord, to realize that when you intervene with our sin, it's an act of mercy. And help us to take it as that. And then, Lord, help us not to walk through a door that will only multiply our sin. Help us to live for you. Help us to be committed to right and learn these things to keep us from wrong. Please, in Jesus' name. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Just a moment.